Thank you to Tom for standing up here last Sunday on very short notice. I was so happy right around homecoming time because I was feeling like I was really starting to come out of the recovery from the sinus surgery, and I was really starting to feel strong again and feeling like I had gotten all of the anesthesia out of my body and the drainage was finally kind of under control, and I was really feeling good about it. And then the sore throat hit, and then the sore throat moved down into my chest and then up into my head and then down into my stomach. And then so I had like a week of just misery. So I'm very grateful to Alex for filling in on a week ago Wednesday and Tom last Sunday. I am, again, very, 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 very fortunate that I have a circle of people that I can call on and say, come and help me out here, even though I am very conscious, very aware that this is my responsibility, and I do my very best to always be here and take that responsibility seriously, but sometimes you just can't do it. And Jamie sent me a text last week saying, it just might be that God has decided that what he once said isn't something he's going to say through you. Maybe he's going to say it through Tom because there's something Tom's going to say that someone needs to hear. And I thought, well, there's wisdom right there. So I got home, listened to what Tom said, and thought, well, good, because I needed to hear that. I think Jamie wrote, I hope I'm the one the message is for, but it turns out it was for me. So, yeah. What are you going to do? Okay, we have a lot of ground to cover this morning. We are still in Matthew 10. I know it feels like we've been in Matthew 10 for a very long time because we keep getting interrupted by things like homecoming or sickness or whatever else. But there is light at the end of the tunnel. We won't make it to the end of Matthew 10 this week, but there is a very real possibility that we will make it to the end of Matthew 10 next week. Matthew 11 looms large right around the corner, so there is hope. But this morning, we're going to look at just a brief portion of what Matthew records for us of Jesus' words, and then we're going to spend the majority of the morning in the book of Micah, because in order to understand what Jesus says here, we have to understand not only the quote itself from Micah, but the larger context of the book of Micah in order to understand how Jesus' original listening audience would have understood these words. He's not speaking to a 21st century Gentile church audience here. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. And he's quoting a Jewish prophet who is a prophet specifically to the very people he is speaking to here. And if you don't hear it in that context, then you're not going to understand it. If you were to take Jesus' words here from their natural context and their historic context, these are kind of off-putting words. Jesus is about to say some very hard, difficult-sounding things, but they do have a historic context. And so we're going to look at that and do a quick survey of the entire six chapters of the book of Micah. And so when I tell you that we have a lot of ground to cover, I am not joking. So bring a lunch, strap in your seatbelts, and we're going to see how far we can get this morning. In Matthew 10, 2 weeks ago, we got as far as verse 31, and we were talking about fearfulness in human beings. That really the only fear we should actually have is a genuine reverential fear of God. Jesus said repeatedly not to be fearful of other human beings, but to be fearful of God who can destroy both body and soul in hell, but that the worst that a human can do to you is simply kill the body, but he can't do anything to destroy your eternal well-being. And so 2 weeks ago, I summed up by saying, what are you afraid of? And advocated, as I think Jesus did here, advocated for courage. That when we know the truth, when God has deigned to allow us to understand his truth, a responsibility comes with that. He doesn't just say, here's my truth, now go sit at home and think about it. But the responsibility is to know that truth and then be prepared, as Peter said, to give a defense to anyone who asks about the hope that is within you, and to do so with gentleness and reverence. So there is a responsibility that goes with the knowledge of God. And that responsibility extends beyond simply having that knowledge and being prepared to tell other people what you know, but there is a responsibility to walk like it. That is part of the whole counsel of New Testament theology, that you are supposed to live your life in such a way that people actually will notice that there is something different about you, which is why Peter could say to be ready to give a defense to everyone who inquires about the hope that is within you. If they don't see that in you, if they don't experience that through you, then they're, of course, never going to ask. If you look like the world, walk like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, then no one's ever going to see that there is something decidedly different about you that they would come and inquire about. And so there is a responsibility, but with the responsibility to know the truth, to walk out the truth, to be prepared to defend the truth, with that comes the reality that the world is going to largely reject you, because that's how you are. And certainly we're seeing examples of that on the other side of the planet right now, where people for their Christian profession are being slaughtered wholesale. And we see it in the increasing pressure that is put on Christians today to keep their own opinions, their own convictions to themselves. I don't know if you saw the news about the bakery in Oregon, is it now, where the judge decided to put a fine on them so large that it's driving them out of business, simply because they stood up for their Christian conviction. And the whole point of those kinds of judicial decrees against Christian businesses or Christian people standing up for their own beliefs, the whole point of that large a fine that would drive them out of business is in order to intimidate others so that we won't also say that we believe these things or stand up for our Christian freedom. They're trying to oppress Christian thought, Christian ideals, Christian behavior. And so you know that a certain amount of pressure, friction, and hatred from the world is coming your way, but knowing that, says Jesus, don't be afraid, because men can only kill you. But if you're going to be fearful of someone, be fearful of God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That is where your reverence, your concern, your desire to please ought to be wrapped up in him. Okay, that's context for what we're about to read. Because it would be very easy then for people to become afraid to profess him openly before men. So verse 32 of Matthew 10 says, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." I love the imagery of that. I can't imagine anything more satisfying than the notion that the Lord of glory, in speaking to his Father, the maker of heaven and earth, would name you by name, would mention you, would bring you up to the Father and confess you before his Father. Say, that one's mine and I love that one and I gave myself for that one. Name you by name. Point at your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. See that one right there that we chose before the foundation of the world? That one I love and I profess before my Father. I love that imagery. But then the opposite side of that is verse 33. "But whoever will deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Okay, that's absolutely frightening. The absolute inverse of the beauty of Christ professing you before his Father is if you are embarrassed of him before men, if you actually fear men more than you fear God, if your priority in life is to save your own skin and not take the beatings, not take the social outcasting, to not take the slings and arrows that come with openly professing Christ, is sure evidence that you don't really love and prioritize him, and therefore when he is speaking to his Father, he will not prioritize you. and that can only go badly for you. But notice the context. That's why I really stress the context to begin with, which is that people are, in fact, going to make it really difficult. He was telling his apostles all the way through this chapter, it's going to be difficult. Go out and say what I have told you. Go out and teach the things that I have taught you, but people are going to hate you for it, and they're going to kill you, and they're going to scourge you in the synagogues, and they're going to deliver you up to the Gentiles. They're going to bring you before judges, and it is going to be difficult. And so the natural reaction is going to be that skin-saving reaction of denying him or speaking less of him or hiding your Christian commitment. And he says, if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before my Father who is in heaven. So it's a real black and white, clear, didactic statement on Jesus' part, which is don't be afraid of men, fear God. And if God is your primary concern, then you won't care what men think, and you will go ahead and openly profess him, knowing full well that he is confessing you before the Father. And that is a good exchange. But there will be plenty of people who will hear of Christ, who will hear his doctrine, hear his teaching, who will hear about him, and then when the rubber meets the proverbial road, when it gets difficult, when the hatred of the world comes down on them, they're going to fall away. They're going to run from Christ. They're going to run from their profession. They're going to say, no, I wasn't serious about it. Don't hurt me. And Jesus says, you can't do that and expect that when you get to heaven, he's going to go, oh, never mind. Oh, it's all right. I understand. The reality of Christianity is that we're called to take an actual stand in a sin-soaked world. And that stand is a non-compromising stand because we don't fear men, we fear God. Does that make sense? So then he says, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay, now that is the absolute inverse of how Jesus is typically characterized in the modern society. The people who want to argue in favor of all kinds of sin and debauchery in our society will yank Jesus out and say, but what would Jesus do? But what? I actually got a message on Facebook yesterday because there was a discussion about, would Jesus bake a cake for a gay wedding? One fellow who was caught up in the discussion wrote to me and said, what would you say? How would you reply in the middle of this kind of conversation? And the argument that was being made was, well, he fed the 5,000 and they were all sinners. He fed them with the fishes and the loaves, so clearly he is sympathetic to sinners and willing to feed them. So wouldn't he then, I know, Leon, I see your face. Wouldn't he then be willing, even though he might not agree with the notion of a gay wedding, wouldn't he still go ahead and make the cake, was the argument that these folks in Oregon, it's really kind of their fault because they didn't go ahead and just swallow their pride and make the cake. If they had just done that, everything would have been fine. And the implication is that's what Jesus would have done. And so I wrote back and said, what they're missing in this argument is that Jesus did feed the 5,000 plus women and children, and then he taught them and called them to repentance and told them how sinful they were and that their only hope was to eat his flesh and drink his blood, a statement that they found so repugnant that not only did the entire 5,000 leave, but he turned to his apostles and said, are you leaving also? He didn't leave them in their sinful state. He called them to repentance. So yes, he had empathy on sinners, but his empathy was not merely feed them and then leave them in their sin. It was feed them and call them to repentance, because that's what Christianity is. Out of love, out of compassion, we call men to be reconciled to their God. And that's the difference between the way the world views Jesus and the way the Bible views Jesus. The world would like to think that Jesus is just a constantly nice guy who never says anything negative about anybody, walking around with a baby lamb on his shoulders, meek and mild, gentle Jesus, and that's the way that they want him to stay, just kind of milquetoast and hair like the Brett girl, and just perfect all the time, and would never say anything bad to anybody. That was a reference, by the way, to the TV program. That's not, never mind. And so they want to think of Jesus as never being confrontational on any topic with anybody about anything, and yet the Jesus of the Bible says, I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. I came to bring a sword. And then as evidence that this is what the prophets had predicted about him, he then quotes directly from Micah. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Okay, now what is he doing? What is he saying there? To the audience he's speaking to, that is a large enough pericope that they are going to recognize it as being part of Scripture. They're going to recognize that he's quoting from Micah and that he is taking Micah's prophetic words and applying them to himself and saying, I'm coming to fulfill what Micah has already said is going to happen. Now the big, more difficult question. Did Jesus, during his ministry on earth, ever actually do that? Well, no. He said things that might lead to that. But in terms of real all-out division of families, people giving each other over, that kind of dividing of families and dividing of brothers, dividing of people, during his time on earth, during his 3.5-year ministry, this is not one of the hallmarks of his ministry. Instead, while he was here, he was calling people to be reconciled. He was calling people to repentance. But he wasn't really engaged in this sort of divisional exercise that he is describing here. And the reason is because Matthew is telling us something about Jesus' eschatology. I've told you over and over again as we work our way through Matthew that there's going to be a lot of eschatological stuff. How do I know that this is an eschatological statement? Because he's quoting Micah. And where does Micah place this statement? In an eschatological context. And so for anybody who already knew Micah, and then they hear Jesus quote Micah, and he quotes that particular thing, they're thinking, oh, the end result of him being here is going to be this kind of division, that there's not going to be peace, but there's going to be a sword, and that he's going to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. That is an eschatological statement, and that's what I'm going to prove to you this morning. Okay? So that was all set up. That was, in fact, yet again, all introduction. Introduction to the book of Micah. You can keep your finger there. Find the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Right after Obadiah and Jonah, you're going to bump into Micah. On a regular basis, April bumps into Micah. That happens. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. Micah's ministry, his prophetic ministry, occurs about 700 years before Jesus is on the planet. There are portions of Micah that are verbatim portions of Isaiah, so they seem to know each other pretty well. Micah's primary prophetic audience is national Israel collectively, but he's really emphasizing the sins of Judah, the southern tribe. And he's doing what several of the prophets of Israel nationally do, which is to say the northern tribes have been in apostasy ever since the division of the northern 10 tribes from the southern tribes. And the southern tribes then watching both the apostasy and God's punishment on them for their apostasy should have been adequate inducement for the southern tribes to do better. Because they've seen how their brethren have abandoned God and how God has been punishing them for their abandonment. And so the expectation would be, so then Judah ought to do better. But Israel's prophets who do prophesy to Judah point out that they have a greater responsibility because they've already seen what's happened to the northern tribes, and yet they do as bad and worse. And so Micah is really talking primarily to those southern tribes in comparison to the northern tribes, and does something just absolutely astounding. 100 years before Babylon is even a world empire, he predicts the Babylonian captivity and calls out Babylonia by name, even though they're not even an empire yet. Nobody's expecting Babylon to become a great empire. But 100 years in advance, he tells Judah that they're going to be captive to Babylon. It is Micah who predicts exactly where Jesus is going to be born, in Bethlehem, Ephratah. It is Micah who creates what many theologians consider really a high watermark in Old Testament theology. We'll get to that in chapter 6. We'll see it as we speed through this book. But the point I want you to see is that he has prophecies that have already come true in time and history that are undeniable proof that Micah knows what he's talking about. The same way that he predicts where the Messiah will be born, Isaiah, who is primarily dealing with the northern tribes, tells us how the Messiah is going to die. So in this particular moment in time, there is this outgrowth of prophecy going on in Israel, warning them. But at the same time that the prophets are warning them, they're also repeating these marvelous promises of God's faithfulness to his chosen people, and promising, as every single Old Testament prophet does, that God is going to restore national Israel. All 12 tribes set up their kingdom and establish them forever. And so Micah is going to follow that same pattern, but I want you to know that his accuracy level so far is astounding. Let's start in chapter 2. Now, one of the things that is kind of a hallmark of Micah's prophetic career is that he's calling out the leaders in Israel, the high and mighty, the wealthy and the well-to-do, and he's calling them out for their injustice in the way that they have treated the poor or the oppressed or the downtrodden. And so that is thematic to Micah. You're going to see it quite a bit. For instance, chapter 2, verse 1, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man for his house, a man for his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity, for which of you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time." I like that imagery. You are so haughty, you walk with your nose in the air because you're incapable of removing your neck to bring your head down. God is calling these people to humility, and instead they're walking in arrogance. "But there's coming an evil time, and on that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, 'We are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, and he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So do not speak out.' So they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. It is being said, 'O house of Israel, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passerbys and those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children, you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest. Because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning the wine and the liquor, he would be a spokesman to this people. But I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock that is in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men, and the breaker goes up before them, and they break out, they pass through the gate, and they go by it. So their kings go on before them, and the Lord is their head. Now, I read chapter 2 to say, this is the contrast that you're going to see all the way through Micah. He starts out with, you're really doing poorly, and it's really your leaders' faults. Your leaders, your prophets, your religious leaders are oppressing the poor and not doing things God's way. Therefore, God is going to take you through a time of trouble and a time of correction, and the end result is going to be that God is going to gather you. That's the pattern all the way through this book. So now in chapter 3, he's going to denounce the rulers and say, as I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? And who hate the good and who love the evil? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off the skin from them and their flesh from their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skins from them, break their bones, and chop them up for the pot as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord. Okay, that's really descriptive language where he's saying, you so abuse people that you've taken everything they have to the degree that you would even strip their skin and eat it if you could. This is God's view of the sort of imbalance of power that is going on in Israel, where their leaders are abusing the poor and the oppressed. Then they will cry out to the Lord, and he will not answer them. He's talking about these leaders, these religious leaders who are abusing the people. They're going to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord won't answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray when they have something to bite with their teeth. In other words, what he's saying is when they're filled, when they have food in their mouth, they cry peace. When they're full and when they're fat and they have things to eat. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war. In other words, as long as the poor people keep giving me stuff and keep feeding me and making, then I'll have peace with you. But as soon as you don't do anything good for me, I'm going to declare war on you. By the way, does any of this sound familiar? Because some things never change. Therefore, it will be night for you, without vision, says verse 6, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. By the way, I just find this fascinating. Does God seem to be under any obligation to respond to somebody who comes and prays to him or cries out to him? No. Here God's being very selective and saying, not only will I not talk to them, I'll hide my face from them and hold them guilty for what they say and do. You can't prove universality out of the Bible. You can't prove that God is universally beneficent or benevolent or other words that start with B. All you can prove is that God is sovereign and that he responds positively to those people who love him and who walk in his ways. But to those who lie on him, he says he's going to make them ashamed and embarrassed till they cover their mouth and there will be no answer from God. On the other hand, now Micah speaking first person of himself says, on the other hand, I am filled with power and the spirit of the Lord and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become the high places of a forest. Okay, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed because of the wickedness of their leaders. By the way, this should sound familiar when Jesus was speaking over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, how I would have gathered your children like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, your house will be left to you desolate." Okay, same kind of thing that Micah's saying here. Because of your evil, because of the way you have led, which is why Jesus pronounced that curse over the leaders of Jerusalem, because of the way they have misled the people, mishandled the blessings that God has given, and were not kind, were not generous, were not helpful, didn't say what God said, made up their own stuff, enriched themselves, therefore God is going to bring calamity on them, and Zion will be plowed like a field. Bad news, bad news. Chapter 4, verse 1, and it shall come about in the last days. Okay, now the prophecy moves into eschatology, last times. What's it going to be like for Israel? And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and he will render decisions for the mighty distant nations. And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." Okay, has that happened in the history of the world so far? No. No, there's still war aplenty everywhere you look. There has been no ceasing or stopping of the wars of mankind. And yet, there is a time coming when not only is war going to cease on the earth, but Jerusalem will be the primary place where the truth of God is emanating, and the nations will all flow to Jerusalem because that's where they can hear the word of God. Has that happened yet?
No.
No. So clearly, this is eschatological prophecy. Would we agree?
Yes.
Okay, it's kind of hard to disagree with that. By the way, keep your hand right there. I know you're also keeping a finger in Matthew 10 at the moment. Keep another finger in Micah 4 for a moment and turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to be right back here, so keep your finger here. Isaiah chapter 2, right at the beginning of chapter 2, and this is right at the top of Isaiah's book of prophecy. "The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." So this is the same exact people group that Micah was prophesying against. I hear pages flipping. Everybody there? Okay. I will take your silence as a yes. It's a dangerous precedent that I've set. And yet I will take your silence as complete agreement. Okay, so he's talking to Judah and Jerusalem. "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" That is practically verbatim what we just read from Micah. Isn't it neat? Okay, back to Micah. So now you've got adequate witness. You have two Old Testament prophets who have said the same thing identically concerning the future of Israel and Jerusalem, that they are going to be established, that all the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem, and that the word of God, the law of God, the teaching of God will flow from Jerusalem and be so effective on planet Earth that men are no longer going to make the implements of war but they'll take even their swords and use them to plow and grow food instead. So that takes us back to Micah chapter 4, verse 4. And each of them, each person, will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Okay, so there's a time coming in Jerusalem where instead of the poor constantly being abused and instead of the leaders becoming fat and wealthy and abusing people, every man will sit under his own tree and under his own vine. The vine is where you're going to get your wine. Sit under your tree and your figs. You're going to have plenty to drink. You have plenty to eat. You're going to be fine. And nobody's going to make you afraid because the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. Has this happened? No, go to Jerusalem right now. Do you find that kind of peace? No, far from it. And yet it has to happen. Because prophets like Isaiah and Micah, with a phenomenal batting average of accuracy, have said it's going to happen. Verse 5, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his own God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. That's Yahweh, forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. Okay, so the affliction is coming. The punishment is coming. He's going to judge Israel, but that's not where he's going to leave them. The day is coming when he's going to gather them. From all the places, all the nations where he has scattered them, he's going to bring them back and establish them. I will gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Has that happened? No. You get into the New Testament and you start finding out, well, in the Old Testament as well, that the way the Lord is going to reign over them is that in the kingdom for 1,000 years, Jesus himself, David's greater son, is going to rule from Jerusalem. Verse 8, and as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. That reference to the former dominion is a reference back to when David and Solomon were on the earth, when there was no one greater or wealthier than Solomon, when Israel was known from every other kingdom around, so that even when the Queen of Sheba would come, she would say, I heard about you. I heard about your wisdom and your splendor. I heard about your servants. I heard about how everyone around you is well taken care of. Now that I've seen it with my own eyes, I wasn't told the half of it. There was a time when they had dominion on the planet. And here is the promise that the former dominion will come and the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Okay, where else do we hear that language? Micah's grinning. Where? Matthew 24, Jeremiah, Daniel, when they describe the time of trouble coming, such as never was or ever would be again, they all liken it to a time when men will go around gripping their middle section and bent over like a woman who's in labor to deliver a child. And the image that Jeremiah says, he says, why do all men walk around like that? And he says, it's because this is a time of trouble that he specifically calls the time of Jacob's trouble, that Jesus calls a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Micah picks up that same language because there is a time of punishment and correction coming from God. But now watch this. This is where it all gets really interesting. I hope it's been really interesting up till now. If anybody in the room is bored by God's word, then, you know, find another place, because this is really all I got for you. So. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, you will dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. What? This is 100 years before Babylon is an empire. He's telling Judah that they're going to go into the Babylonian captivity. But there, while you're in Babylon, there you will be rescued. And there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Okay, now what is he saying? This is astounding sovereignty. The Lord is going to redeem Israel from the hand of their enemies. But many nations have been assembled against Israel. Those nations are going to punish Israel, but they're going to say, let her, Israel, be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. The arrogance. We have conquered Zion. We have conquered the people of Israel. We have wiped them off the map, language that is still being said to this very moment. But God's response to this, and we need to really keep a hold of this, at a time when it looks like pandemonium is happening on the planet and that God's chosen people are about to be wiped out completely, God says, they don't know my thoughts. They don't know what I'm up to, and they don't understand God's purpose because he is gathering them like sheaves to the threshing floor. What do you do with sheaves on a threshing floor? Cut them down, thresh them out, destroy them, burn them. He's gathering these nations against Israel for their destruction. Don't pump your fist. And he's doing this in such a way that they will gloat because they are conquering Israel. Say, look at us go. We are taking care of our enemy. And God says, the only reason they're gloating is because they don't know me. They don't know my thoughts. I'm purposefully gathering them for their destruction. So arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. See that language? How is he going to wipe them out, destroy? He's going to give the daughter of Zion, Israel, national Israel. They're going to have the dominance and they're going to conquer their enemies. For your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Don't you like that language? I see people smiling over that. I love the sovereignty of God and his control over human history. When you see what's going on in the world and it looks like everything is out of control, you have to remember God knows precisely and exactly what he's doing. And even as the enemies rage, he is sovereignly setting them up for their own destruction. And they don't know it and they don't see it because they don't know the mind of the Lord. Okay, now let's take a moment and talk big theology and talk about the concept of double fulfillment of prophecy. What do you mean by that, Jim? Well, I'll explain. There are prophetic moments in the Bible that have a fulfillment in history that also have a further fulfillment in the last days. Let me give you a couple of examples. I don't typically use the phrase double fulfillment, but it certainly seems to exist, and I'll give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. We recently talked about the spirit of Elijah, right? And I said that the spirit of Elijah was on John the Baptist. And so Jesus would say, if you can accept it, Elijah did come, and they knew that he was talking about John the Baptist. And yet Jesus said, and Elijah will come. Because at the very end of the Old Testament, we're told that he's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord hasn't happened yet, so Elijah hasn't yet come for the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Jesus said he's going to come, and yet he could say, but he has done that part of paving the way for the Messiah to come. That part has already been fulfilled. So you have a partial fulfillment, or you have a double fulfillment, whatever you want to call it. Let me give you another example. In the book of Daniel, and I've taught all of this extensively on our website, if you go to the Eschatology series, or if you go and look at the book, A Brief History of the Future, there is a chapter in Daniel where he describes the king of the north and the king of the south. And he accurately tells in tremendous detail the interactions of the king of the north, the king of the south. And there's a whole series over hundreds of years of various kings in the north and kings in the south. And Daniel talks about the leagues they will make with each other, or the wars that they will fight with each other, and who's going to win those wars, and how sometimes they'll give each other's daughters in marriage to try to create leagues between each other. And the last of the kings of the north is a man who is described as an evil man, understanding dark sentences, and he is often identified with the final beast, the final Antichrist, if you want to call him that. And yet, from a historic standpoint, if you just follow the succession of the kings of the north, the last of the kings of the north is a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes, which basically means Antiochus is God. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrates the temple in Jerusalem, sacrifices a pig on the altar. And because he does that, he in many, many ways satisfies Daniel's prophecy of what that last king of the north will do. And he does it. But when Jesus is on the planet, well after the Maccabean rebellion, which is that period of time between the last of the Old Testament prophets and the beginning of the New Testament, that intertestamental period, you have the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which you can still find in either online, you can find it in some Bibles, they'll add those intertestamental or history books. You can read about the time of the Maccabees, and you can read about Antiochus Epiphanes and the things that he did. And so there is a contingent within the church world who says, well, there it is. There's the satisfaction of it. It's Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the final king of the north. Jesus comes onto the planet and says that when they see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the temple, then flee. Okay, this is a couple hundred years after Antiochus Epiphanes, and Jesus is predicting the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of as yet to come. Do you understand what I'm saying? Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul picks it up and says that there's going to be this man of sin who is going to stand in the temple showing himself that he is God. And he's going to erect an image of himself. Book of Revelation tells us that the false prophet is going to give power to the image so that the image speaks. And they're going to do such great miracles that they would deceive the very elect if that were possible. Okay, that's John writing in like 90 AD. So this is after the fall of Rome in 70 AD. So that casts all of that still into our future. And yet there is a historic Antiochus Epiphanes series of events that seem to satisfy it. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so that's what I'm talking about when I say there's a fulfillment of prophecy sometimes that is like a shadow, like a foreshadow of the final one. That's what I'm calling double fulfillment. You can call it foreshadowing, whatever you want, but the reality exists. Okay, that's what we just saw here in Micah chapter 4. Because he described that time of agony that has gripped everybody like women in childbirth, so that people are walking around writhing in pain and in labor to give birth like a woman in childbirth. And that is the same language that Jeremiah and Jesus and Daniel all used to describe the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Micah describes it and then says that it's satisfied in them going into Babylon. So that is a foreshadow or partial fulfillment, a foreshadow on God's part of the fact that he is perfectly willing to punish Israel, but it's not as bad as it's going to get. That's that double fulfillment thing. Does that make sense? Once again, I will take your silence as agreement. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of Zion, or daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. Okay, what's he talking about? He's predicting the birth of Jesus. He even says where Jesus will be born, which is why when the wise men come from the east and they come speak to the king in Jerusalem, he wants to know and ask the wise men, where is this king of Israel supposed to be born? And they say, Bethlehem Ephratah, according to the prophets. They're referring to this. Okay, and he got it right, by the way. We know that that is where Jesus was, in fact, born, who is described as the one who will go forth for God, God speaking first person, for me to be the ruler in Israel. Was he the ruler in Israel when he was here? No. Isaiah puts it this way. He says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. Did he take up the reins of government while he was here?
No.
So they both predict that Christ is coming, the child's going to be born, a son is going to be given, same language here, from me is going forth, one to be the ruler in Israel. His going forth is from long ago, and his days are from eternity. So we're talking about the eternal one who's going to come to the planet, who's going to be born in Bethlehem, who is going to be the ruler in Israel. He hasn't done that yet, which is why he has to come back and do that. He has to come back and take up the reins of government. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So there's a time coming when Jesus is going to gather all Israel, and all the sons of Israel are going to be brought back under his leadership. This is again describing that kingdom. And he will arise, and he will shepherd his flock. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Has that happened? No. He has not gathered Israel, set up a kingdom, and been great to the ends of the earth. And by the way, he has already predicted what that's going to look like. All the nations are going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to come to hear the wisdom of God from Jerusalem, because the king is going to be there who can actually tell them the things about God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the very ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, and they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. I'm not going to get into this at all outside of saying there is a line of thought that says that this reference to the Assyrian, who Jesus is ultimately going to trample when he sets up his kingdom, could be a direct reference to the Antichrist, giving you a hint of the area of the world where the final Antichrist is going to come from, which would make sense because Assyria is in the area of the king of the north, which is perfectly in keeping with what Daniel says is the place where you get all this. In fact, the very ancient enemies of Israel, the descendants of Esau, the Esauites, with their false religion of Muhammad, the very people who want to destroy Israel right now, is the very area out of which the Antichrist has to come, according to Daniel, and according to this, if that is a reference to him. That's kind of exciting. Because God is lining up the world geopolitically exactly the way the Bible has consistently described it to be, and then even told us, I'm doing this on purpose and gathering them together. They think they're going to destroy Israel, and I'm gathering them to destroy them. And Israel's going to be the way I do it. It's kind of fun, isn't it? That was the fist pump, huh? It's kind of fun to see God's word playing out in human history. Now, I'm not reading the Bible through the headlines here, but I am understanding human history through the Bible. Okay, so then what happens? Verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like the dew of the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among the peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Has that happened where judgment has emanated from Jerusalem and the children of Israel have been used by God to destroy and cut down the enemy nations? Has that happened? No. But does it have to? Yes. Based on Micah's batting average, I have full confidence that this is all going to take place. Verse 10, and it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. And I will cut off your sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. And I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you may no longer bow down to the work of your own hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you, and I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim and from Gilgal, in order that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow down myself before the God on high? This is now first person. This is the response of Micah to the fact that God has said, I'm in charge of everything. He now says, with what shall I come to the Lord? And with what will I bow myself down before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams or in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Shall I bring my fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here's the answer. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what I referred to earlier as a high watermark in the theology of the Old Testament. In the midst of Israel bringing all their animals and all their oil and all their wines and all their sacrifices, here Micah tells them, here's what God really wants. Even if you were to give your firstborn child, hearkening back to Abraham, even if you were to give everything you have, everything you own, including your children, God doesn't want that. Rivers of oil couldn't satisfy him. Thousands of dead animals can't satisfy him. Here's what he wants. He wants you to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord will call to the city. It is the sound of wisdom to fear his name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? In other words, God is saying, I will punish for your deceptions. It used to be that when people would measure a plot of land or whatever, they would use a yardstick, a measuring stick. But if you wanted to cheat somebody, you'd use a short stick. If you wanted to cheat them in a money exchange, you would use a bag with deceptive weights, or you would use wicked scales so that it's imbalanced in your favor. God says, can I justify that? No, he's going to judge that. For the rich men of the city are full of violence, and her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. so also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst, and you will try to remove it for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything, and what you do preserve, I will give it to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And you'll have grapes, but you will not drink wine. For those of you who have been with us on the Wednesday nights, look at verse 16. For the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. We're talking about Ahab and Jezebel right now on Wednesday nights. And Omri, the evil kings of the north, he's saying, you continue to walk like that, therefore I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. Okay, now the prophet acknowledges that God is going to punish Israel. Woe is me, for I am like fruit pickers and grape gatherers, and there's not a cluster of grapes to eat, or the first ripe fig which I crave. Now he's going to tell you what he really means by that. It's not that he's looking for grapes or looking for figs. He's looking for a righteous person in Israel. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, and also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together, and the best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come, and their confusion will occur. In other words, when you think you're protected, and you've got a watchman on the wall, and he's going to cry out whenever the enemy is coming, I'm going to create confusion in order to bring about your destruction. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her that lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Okay, what is he talking about? He's talking about the punishment when God is going to correct Israel for all the injustice that is in their way. Look at verse 6. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. That's what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus references that, his listening audience recognizes that's Micah, and that's Micah describing the time when God is going to punish Israel for their wicked and evil ways. It is an eschatological prediction. And it didn't change when Jesus referenced it. Jesus referenced it in order to tell them, look, that's all still good. That's all still going to happen. That is a warning to the children of Israel that they better not be ashamed of him, and that a time of trouble is coming, such as never was or ever would be again, which he's going to describe in chapter 24 of Matthew. But he's preparing them by saying all that stuff Micah predicted of the time of trouble coming, which is going to be so bad that households will be torn apart, father treating son, son treating father contemptuously, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are going to be the men of his own household. And so Micah concludes, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. There's the answer. Sounds very much like Jesus saying, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up because your redemption is drawing close. He said that to Israelites. The redemption of Israel is going to happen when all of these things come to pass. That the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again is going to happen. It's the time of punishment for Israel. But once the punishment runs its course, after God has shortened those days or no flesh would survive, but for the elect's sake, he's going to shorten that time and compress that that period. Once that has occurred, then the whole rest of it occurs, and Jesus returns, and he uses Israel, and they wipe out their enemies. He establishes his kingdom. Zion, Jerusalem, becomes the place where Christ is ruling and reigning over his kingdom. The nations of the earth are going to flow to Israel, and they are going to have the glory that they had in their former days, and all of those prophecies of the kingdom are finally going to come true, which is why his disciples would ask him questions like, are you going to return the kingdom to Israel now, at this time? Because that's what they're waiting for. That's what they're looking for. First, they have to endure the punishment in the time of trial. But then they're going to arise into the glorious kingdom. So what is the answer? As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. And he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. And then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. He's talking to Israel. On that day will your boundary be extended. And it will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt even to the great Euphrates. Now that harkens all the way back to the original Abrahamic covenant when God described the land mass that was ultimately going to be given to Abraham's descendants. It reached all the way down into Egypt and all the way out to the Euphrates River in modern day Iraq, Babylon. And never has Israel ever possessed all that land. And yet Micah says, when God restores Israel, even though they will endure his punishment, though they fall, they're going to rise. They're going to bear the indignation of the Lord because they have sinned, but then God is going to plead their case and execute justice for them. And when he does that, he says, build your walls and expand your borders, because I'm going to give you all of that that I've promised you. From Assyria to the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt even to the Euphrates, and from the sea to the sea, and from mountain to mountain, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. But shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thine own possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and in Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, and I will show you miracles, and nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. And they will put their hand on their mouth, and their ears will be deaf. And they will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles on the earth. And they will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before thee. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom, and he is going to teach them not to fear men, but to fear him. Who is a God like thee? Amen. There's a good question. After all this that we've seen, his control of human history, his ability to sovereignly lift up one nation and take down another, Micah finally just closes with this astounding thought and praise to God. Who is a God like thee? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Wow. Did you enjoy the book of Micah?
Yes.
We kind of went racing through the book of Micah. But now do you see the context of Jesus' statement? That's all I'm getting at. Is when Jesus references that bit of Micah, the whole book of Micah and all his prophecies and promises are going to come immediately to the mind of the people he's speaking to. He's speaking to the same people group that Micah was speaking to. Micah's talking about national Israel and their sin against God and the coming punishment and the restoration and the kingdom. That's all part of it. And when Jesus references that time of trouble, when a man's enemies are going to be those of his own household, he is reminding them that all the prophecies of Micah are still good. They're all coming. You know, the Bible says that in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. In him, all the promises and prophecies of God are going to come true, and he is the amen. He is the fulfillment of them. Go back to Matthew 10, and we'll wrap up. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. In the book of Revelation, when he returns, he has a two-edged sword out of his mouth. Goes to the valley of Megiddo. For the Harmageddon, we know it as the Armageddon, as in, I'm getting out of here. And that is such an old joke, and I went for it anyway. But he is going to come with a two-edged sword out of his mouth with the kind of bloodshed where it says that the blood will rise to the bridles of the horses in that valley. He's not coming to bring peace. He's coming to bring a sword. And when they wonder, what do you mean by that? He reminds them of Micah. When Micah says there's a time of trouble coming where Israel's going to be punished and Jesus is going to be the one who comes to execute that judgment. These are all references to things that any Israelite who is versed in Scripture would get. We 21st century Gentiles are so unfamiliar with the Old Testament that we could read right past this and not get it. But Jesus could speak to them in a sort of shorthand because they already have all these texts. They already know all this material. He can just reference it, and they can plug it in. And that's all I've tried to do today, is plug it in. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. So here's his conclusion, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What's he saying? When families come apart, when son turns against father, father against son, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother, the natural human tendency is going to be find the divisional point and eliminate it. And what's the divisional point? Christ. And so people are naturally going to say, well, okay, if this Christian thing is too much for you, that it's breaking up our relationship or our family, then I'll just deny Christ. He has already said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. So now he puts it plainly, if you love anybody else, including family members, more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. He has to have preeminence. Full attention. He has to have your full attention. Because humans come and go. But here's the important thing. No matter how much you may love somebody, and I love my son. My son is sitting here in the room, and I love my son. I love my child. My flesh and blood. You can say whatever you want about me. I can take it. It'll roll off me. Don't you talk about my son. Every parent in the room knows that one. Yeah, man, don't talk about my kid. I will take you apart. Don't talk about my kid. I love my kid, but here's a reality about my son. He can't save me. I have a problem. I have a real deep, abiding, inset problem, which is that I am a sinner, and I can't stand in front of a holy God, and my son can't fix that. Only Christ can fix that. Therefore, my allegiance is to Christ, and I will not, nor indeed cannot, give up on Christ if my son disagrees with Christ. I will not take sides with my son against Christ. I will stand for Christ and hope and pray that the same God who saved me saves him. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
He who loves father or mother more than he loves me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What is a cross? When he says this, that word is common knowledge. The Romans at this point have been crucifying for a good long while. Crucifixion reaches back pre-Roman times, but the Romans really perfected the art of painful death. And crucifixion was the pinnacle of painful death. The cross is a symbol of death. And if you take up your cross and follow him, you are dying to yourself. So he raises the ante and says, you have to love me more than father or mother or sister or brother, son, daughter. You have to love me more than them, but you have to love me more than you love yourself. You have to love me more than you love your own life. And if you have to lay down your life as a testimony to me, then do it. It's worth it. Pick up your cross. Follow me. He's headed for a cross. He's headed for that torturous death. But he saw himself as a lamb slaughtered since the foundation of the world. That's what he came to do. Therefore, if you've been baptized in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection, if you, as Paul says, reckon your outer man, your fleshly man, reckon him dead so that you can be alive to Christ, then you pick up your cross, you walk after him, and you prefer him over absolutely everything and everyone in this life. You got it?
Yes, sir.
And there's a time of trouble coming, such as never was or ever would be again. Don't be there. Don't be in that. And Micah already told you what the deliverance is. I will trust my Lord, he said, who is my deliverer, my redeemer. That's the answer. That's always the answer. And if you know that that one is willing, I will stop, I promise you. But I haven't talked in a couple of weeks, and so I'm getting this all out. and I apologize, but man, it feels good. It just feels good. I'm sorry, but it feels good to be doing what I'm meant to do. I like talking about God, and I'll shut up soon. But if you know that the maker of heaven and earth, the truly holy and just one, if you know that the Son is going to come and confess you by name to that one, and that he has loved you and set your redemption in place since before the foundation of the world, and that same God is under no compunction or responsibility to reveal himself to anybody. And in fact, Micah already told us that where the leaders and the seers and the prognosticators of Israel were concerned, that he would hide himself from them. He wouldn't talk to them. He wouldn't answer them. He's under no obligation to reveal himself to anybody ever. And yet he has revealed himself to you and called you to himself and has already set your redemption in place by killing and torturing his son who took the wrath of God in your place. How do you not love him? I mean, what could he possibly do? What is there about him that is anything other than lovable? What can you find in him that is any fault or any shortcoming that would in any way make you think, well, it's not worth it to love him? Human beings will let you down. Human beings will betray you. Human beings will say they love you and turn on you. Human beings are, boy, just wild. Jesus never changes. The same yesterday, today, and forever. If he has ever loved you, he has always loved you. And he loves you now and will love you out into eternity. And we are to exult in his loving kindness, in his grace, in his mercy. There is nothing about him that does not deserve your absolute 100% conviction and love, praise, worship. Your whole life should be wrapped up in him because there's nothing that even begins to compare. You got it?
Yes, got it.
Whew. Okay, so next week, the whole book of Isaiah. Good, I'm glad you enjoyed that. Next week, we will actually finish Matthew 10. Woohoo! Yeah, I know. And we'll get into Matthew 11, which will become a little more narrative. But these words of Jesus are all just so important that I didn't want to give short shrift to any of them. All right.
Yes, sir.
Oh, I hesitate to ask, but are there any questions? Yes, sir, Micah.
Well, I've got a question and then a comment as well. I've heard this passage, Matthew 34 and 35, here used by folks, biblical critics, who try to point out that the Bible is contradictory when they say the angels came and announced Christ's birth. They said, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Well, that's not what Christ is saying here. The Bible's contradictory. Can't believe it. Flying spaghetti monster. The only way to properly understand it is it's eschatological. So that's the only way it can fit and not contradict itself and make sense.
And it solves all of it, doesn't it?
Right.
Yeah.
And
let me say, the reason to look at it eschatologically is because that's how it's described,
right,
which is what I was trying to show this morning.
Right.
So if you're trying to compact it all and say he had to do all of that in the 3.5 years he was here on the planet, and therefore the Bible's contradictory, you're reading the Bible wrong. The Bible already gives you the clues and the format to understand where those pieces fit. So you just plug in the pieces. Okay, go ahead.
My question was then, I mean, clearly we've established this as eschatological. Does that begin at verse 34, or what point does he switch and start talking about those things? Where's the transition from?
Well, I think earlier in this chapter we saw some eschatological references as well. And so I think as he's talking to his apostles, who are the main object of this whole discussion, and as he's telling them to go out and teach what he has said, but expect the persecution, he does what the prophets do. Remember, he is the final prophet. And all the prophets, we saw it in Micah today, do those kind of huge leaps back and forth, where Micah says, you know, there's a time of trouble coming, and then he speaks first person. But for me right now, this is what's going to happen. And I think Jesus is following that pattern. Sometimes he's speaking directly to them right now. You're going to be delivered up, and you're going to be tried. But then sometimes he leaps forward to eschatological references that they would already know, but I think he's doing it to show them that the fact that he's here and the fact that he's saying, do this right now, doesn't eliminate the reality of all the rest of that stuff still to come. Which is why, again, I keep going back to it, but that's why, again, they would ask that anticipatory question, are you going to do it now? Okay, you've done all the other stuff, and then you died, like you said, and you've satisfied all those prophecies, then you rose, like you said, satisfied those prophecies, well then what's next? Kingdom. So now, are you going to do that now? So I think he does what the prophets do and freely kind of interweaves his eschatological view into his commands to them at that time and place. Mm-hmm. Make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
You have to pay attention.
You got to pay attention. You know that two different people said to me this week, was it you, by the way, Wednesday night, who said to me, people won't do the work?
Yes.
Okay, and then just today on the GCA Facebook group, somebody completely unaware of the conversation you and I had on Wednesday said, thank you, Pastor Jim, for doing the work. And I thought, what an interesting phrase. But the truth is, you got to do the work. The Bible's not just going to hand it to you. You got to do the work. But if you do the work, it is so satisfying.
Oh, yes.
Do the work. All right. Yes, sir.
Just a comment. You mentioned work.
Yeah.
Go back and read Netanyahu's speech to Congress when he came against, you know, wishes of Obama. And put that in Micah 11 through 13, where the world is thinking, okay, here comes Netanyahu begging, you know, for help. When he says in that speech, I come to you, he addresses the American people. He was going by the president and even the Congress. And he says to the American people, I come to you as Mordecai. And then he basically says, don't worry about us.
Yeah.
Because if you don't come to our aid, God, Israel will be fine. It's you I'm concerned about. You'll
yes.
be destroyed.
You'll be destroyed. Because that's what God says.
Yeah. So that's what a president says.
So that's what a real leader sounds like, yes. Who has confidence in God and in God's word and is not afraid to stand in front of the world leaders and say, God's got this.
And because you remember after he said all that, he got picked apart by the press and everybody.
Sure, of course. What else do you expect? And he knew that was coming. and did it anyway. Very good. Anything else? All right, say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Goodbye.
Oh, say it with some enthusiasm.
Bye.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.